Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Hello, and welcome to the Project Zion podcast. I'm your host, Carla Long, and I am always thrilled to welcome back Tony and Charmaine Chavala-Smith from beautiful Independence, Missouri. Where right now I think it's probably a zillion degrees with a zillion percent humidity is my guess.
You're very, very close. Yeah, it's in the 90s and it's the heat index makes it 102. So yay.
Delicious.
It is delicious. And you know, Carla, it's not a dry heat.
It ain't no dry heat.
No.
I don't know if I'll ever get Kuzma to move back to the Midwest after experiencing the actual dry heat of Utah. He very much enjoys
it.
So you're listening to Percolating on Faith, our Percolating on Faith series, and we always interview Tony and Charmaine, which is very, very fun. And if you're still listening after all these episodes, it must mean you like us.
Or you're very bored. The quarantine has been going on too long. And you
much
know
too long. That's right. We're what? 3-4 months into the quarantine? You must be desperate. But we love it.
Or you just need to get a life.
But we're going to assume that you like us because that's the much nicer answer. So today we're going to be talking about theological education. I've been thinking about theological education in Community of Christ for a while now. Because I was educated in Community of Christ Seminary. And when I look back over the last 18 years of the seminary, it started in 2002, I can see incredible changes in Community of Christ since we started this seminary experience. Of course, we have leaders who are educated before that, but it does feel like we're educating more people since the seminary started. And I've seen changes like talking about the enduring principles, talking about the mission initiatives, moving forward in a whole host of ways. So for me, I think that theological education is absolutely necessary, but Community of Christ didn't always think that. And I know that's for sure. So we're going to have a little chat about theological education, perhaps a little bit about where we've been, where we are now, and why it's super important. So, Tony, Charmaine, let's jump into it. Why is theological education important?
Oh, my goodness. So many places to go with that. But I think the main piece is that part of the reorganization and eventually Community of Christ was based on making theological distinctions and decisions. And I think that has stuck with us throughout, is that we, part of the reason we became our own thing, our own denomination eventually, is that we were not willing to just go along with what was. We found questioning essential for balance, but also to describe this relationship with God. And how do we be bearers of the message that came before us and live with it today? But the only way we can do that is to keep asking the questions. And so, you know, people in our movement were the ones who questioned what happened in Nauvoo. They're the ones who questioned Joseph's theological statements and said, whoa, wait a minute, is that really? And where do we get that? So, you know, I think that our identity is actually kind of built around the recognition that being educated theologically, being questioning theologically is essential.
Yeah, I think you can push the question back to the start of Christianity. I mean, why did Jesus spend so much time with a group of women and men around him as disciples? Well, they weren't just talking about the weather, for whether it was 1 year in the Synoptics or three years in John, however long he was with them. Jesus is training people in the kingdom of God. And so, you know, Matthew's gospel loves that word disciple, which in Greek literally means a learner. And so Jesus had circled around him a community of pupils who were learning from him. And, you know, they they did C work. I mean, they managed, they passed, sort of. Some of them did. Some of them went into remediation for a long time after. But also, if you think about it, too, if we start with the New Testament are writings. And in the Roman Empire, at that particular time in the first century, literacy rates were quite low. So we wouldn't know anything about Jesus and the early church if there weren't some literate people who were able to write in Greek. And, you know, and the New Testament texts are in varying qualities of Greek. So they had different abilities with the language.
And the fact that, like, each of the gospel writers has a different take on how to tell the story for the people that they're writing for, that's an act of theological decision-making and thinking. And, they took all the pieces and then said, we want you to understand who Jesus is, why Jesus is, how Jesus is connected to God, how what mm-hmm. this kingdom of God thing is, all of those. And so those are all, that's all part of the writers are trying to teach, train those whom they're writing for. And so it's a theological act.
Yeah. And you know, for example, Paul, there's 13 letters that have Paul's name on them in the New Testament. 7 were surely written by him. The other 6 probably not. But Paul is very theologically astute, you know, trained as a Pharisee. He comes into his role as apostle as someone who had the best Jewish theological training you could get at the time. And then the fact that he had disciples who after his death wrote for him means he had a school around him. So the idea that somehow the earliest church was full of untrained, non-literate people who just opened their mouth and God spoke out of them is actually a bit of mythology that comes not from the ancient church or the medieval church or the Reformation church. It comes from our originating period, the Second Great Awakening in the U.S., you know, 1790 to 1840, that whole period that we rose in, there's this pushback. You know, people on the frontier who have limited opportunities for education are pushing back on all those educated clergy, you know, out on the East Coast. And so it's a social cultural pushback to say, hey, we don't need to go to Harvard or Yale or Princeton, which were the major theological schools of the day. We don't need to go there to be able to minister. We can trust God and we can trust what we've got. And so I understand the pushback from that, but a mythology arose around that somehow theological education was therefore wrong. And that simply was not cognizant of the whole history of Christianity and was not even paying attention well to the New Testament. So,
but a reaction in that time. And understandable in its own context. So, but even then, you know, back at the beginnings of this whole movement, there's Joseph who decides that, you know, kind of as an amateur, taking on Greek and Hebrew is important if we want to try and understand more closely those writings, the scriptures. So, mm-hmm. you know, even there, and you know, in the Kirtland Temple, a part of the temple being used as a school as for educating people. So that part of our psyche is there. That learning is important. But then there's the two prongs though, mm-hmm. as Tony was saying, and in the Reorganized Church and today, even in the Community of Christ, there's this other impulse, which is to be suspicious of those who are formally trained in theology or in ministry, because you know they're probably going to rely on those old theologians or whatever the newest theology is, rather than you know how we should understand God or the rightness of the church. So, you know, there was those times when we were particularly focused on self as the church. and about proving ourselves as the one true church, that was popular to say, oh, those other people, those other churches, they rely on these people who have to go to school in order to be ministers. And so there was, you know, that devaluing. But at the same time, people, you know, I think about Tony's grandpa, mm-hmm. who, you know, very steeped in the tradition, but he read all kinds of other stuff from other denominations. He loved hymns that weren't even in our hymnal, you know, for them, they spoke something. And so, you know, and in that congregation, the congregation that his grandpa went to, the women were involved in Church Women United, you know, an international ecumenical movement of women and prayer and mutual support. So, yeah, we've always had one foot kind of in the mainline churches and the theology that's there.
You know, I think those two tracks that Charmaine was describing, kind of the anti-intellectual, anti-education track and the pro education track, those two things, part of our psyche, they were both in Joseph himself. And so, you know, he and Rigdon, I forget exactly the, you know, how they worked this out, but that little thing that they wrote called Lectures of Faith, honest to goodness, that was supposed to be an introductory theology text. And it even uses the word theology in it and says, don't get upset at us for using the word theology. It's a good word. Basically, it says that. I'm paraphrasing, but but
as you are wont to do.
As I am wont to do. But I think it's important to see that anti-intellectual non-education track as an identity marker. You know, for a long time it helped us feel good about who we were. And we had lots of incredible ministers for generations and generations who were minimally literate or who were not university trained. That's awesome. When I think back to the congregation I joined, Charmaine was just describing, one of the ministers there who made a deep impact on my life was a guy who had made it through eighth grade and yet had incredible gifts of ministry and of healing even. So, though we're heavily involved in different kinds of formal theological education, I think, you know, both of us value that other side of our tradition and don't want to just write it off. On the other hand, we have to recognize that that's not the whole story in our tradition. And this theological education side has been essential to our life as a church, and it's essential to our future, especially in the kind of times that we live in.
I think part of what you're talking about too is the way you present this theology, right? Like, I remember going to your class at Graceland as an undergrad and then coming back to my home congregation in very tiny town, Kansas, and talking about what I learned in kind of probably a snarky way, like a little bit snarky. And it was not accepted well, you know, by a certain gentleman in our congregation. He was an older guy. And he's like, that's not right. That's not what the Bible says. I'm like, that's not what it says, but that's what's behind it. You know, like I was being not as kind as I could have been. So I also think it's in the way it's presented, you know, too. That's probably a little bit important. That is burned in my memory about when somebody's learning something new, there might be a bit of a reaction to it. And I need to be a little bit kinder, if possible.
Well, I really appreciate you saying that, because I think in the more recent times, like in the last 20 to 30 years, that's been a problem as far as people warming to the idea of the benefits of theology, because, you know, 20 some years ago, well, at the same time that as a church, we were exploring our history and willing to ask the hard questions about Joseph and, you know, the Book of Mormon and other elements in our early history. And so this would be in like the 80s, some in the 70s and 80s, you know, trashing our history or trashing the people at the beginning of our history was a sport. You know, it was something that we it was like, ooh, let's see what other dirt we can find, you know. And that then went on, that kind of went into our theological discussions as well. And so though some of the people who were taking classes theologically in different universities or seminaries, some, you know, it's like whenever you have new stuff and that insecurity in all of us to want to look like we know something, or, you know, to prove that we maybe are better than other people, that came through, unfortunately, in some people who were theologically trained, but also some people who didn't have a good understanding of what theology encompasses. And so for some people, theology was whatever the new idea is, whatever the new thing that challenges old theology. That was what they thought theology was. It's the speculative, it's the provocative, it's the thing that says, you know, was Jesus even a historical figure? You know, all the some of the questions that they're questions worth asking, but they made that the whole focus rather than this long tradition of theological thought back and forth and letting the questions be there, but not making it all about the questions. And so, so there was some alienation, I guess, is what I'm trying to say, for some people in the church, as those who were trained sometimes didn't know what to do in a kind way with new information, or then became dictatorial maybe in their home congregation and said, well, I learned this in this class. And so, you know, we can no longer do this, or we can't say this about scripture, or we can't. And then everybody's like, why was it a good idea that this person is taking, you know, classes at the seminary or wherever? And I guess, you know, the reality is that's just part of the process of learning, and of learning what you did, which is sometimes how we interact with people, or if we come at it like, I know better than you do, then, you know, we just undercut but it is part of the human process of incorporating these new ways of thinking and understanding the world. And if we're not conscious of that danger, we may not have the self-checking mechanism. And it sounds like you did pretty quickly. but so during the 70s and 80s, that was a bit of a conflict. And it was also the time when ordination of women is emerging. And so it becomes another one of those battlegrounds about, are we leaving too much of our heritage behind? Are we embracing these other, because we didn't have our own seminary yet, those people's theology, and how much is our own being either discarded or tainted or stained by this new understanding that didn't come directly from God? I mean, I don't believe that, but but that's kind of how it would have been characterized. Yeah.
In that 70s and 80s period, there was a kind of hardening of the lines, you know, that one side that wanted to value this old tradition of we don't need educated ministers and so on, really pushing back on anybody who wanted to go off to a Protestant seminary, like me. And I was in the second wave of people who went off to Protestant seminaries. This was in the late 70s. The first wave in the 60s, those folks got hammered really hard by church members who wanted to preserve that tradition of we don't have educated clergy. That's one of our hallmarks. And theological education. People would say, those other churches, they have theology. We have the gospel, which is really unfortunate because they were unable to recognize that nobody has the gospel apart from interpreting it. And so their one true church theology based on the old preaching charts was an interpretation. And it was theology. And so the gospel is not theology per se, but you can't preach, teach, talk about the gospel, live the gospel without doing theology. Right? They belong together. So I understand the pushback. I got pushed back on by church people. I remember this one experience. I was at this weekend event, and there was a bunch of young adults at this event at a congregation. And one of my friends was doing a master's degree in opera at University of Michigan. And I was one year out from starting seminary. I was in between university and seminary. And we were staying in this home with some other people. And there was this couple who were from, this is in Michigan, but there was this couple who were from an area of the church far south of Michigan. Let me just say it that way. And the woman in the couple was asking my friend Mike and me what we were going to do. And Mike said, oh, I'm in my first year of master's work. I'm studying opera at University of Michigan. And she was like, oh, it's so wonderful that you're studying music and you're going on to do this musical training. And then she turned to me and said, and so what are you doing? And I said, well, I just finished my bachelor's at Central Michigan University. And next fall, I'm going to be starting theological seminary out on the East Coast. And then there was this like stony silence. And she looked at me unpleasantly and said, what does that have to do with our church? Of course, I didn't know enough at the time to say, well, it has everything to do with our church. By the way, did you know that Fred M. Smith got a lot of his best ideas from Walter Rauschenbusch, the social gospel theologian? I didn't know enough to say that at the time. But
you've had that conversation in your head a few times.
I've had that conversation. I've
argued that side.
I'd love to have the time turner and go back, but I would probably be kind of mean at this point. Sorry. But anyway, there was that sort of hardening of the lines about theological education, and yet the questions we were faced with as a denomination from our international expansion, from just culture around us in the 1960s and 70s, we didn't have stuff to answer them. We did not know the Christian tradition well enough to have the resources to answer those questions well. We didn't even know our own tradition well enough because we were all steeped in, you know, Ina Smith Davis's The Story of the Church. And so we're in this little echo chamber of constant one, two church. We've got the truth. Don't confuse me with anything else. And so we couldn't even answer our own questions sometimes. So, and I should say, you know, when people have said before, you know, gosh, if you go off to study theology, you're just going to lose your faith. And my response to that is you don't have to go to theological school to lose your faith. All you have to do is get an emergency call to the ER with a bad result for a family member or friend. That'll do more to challenge your faith than anything you'll ever learn in seminary might. So you don't have to listen to me lecture about St. Augustine to have that challenge your faith. You can just be faced with a personal tragedy and be trying to pick up the pieces. That can do many things to challenge your faith. So,
you know, I've heard that before. And I will say that when I took classes on the New and Old Testament at Graceland as an undergrad, and when I went through seminary, there were some very confronting things that you have to work through. But I mean, if you don't work through them, how will you ever grow as a person? Like, these are things that you need to work through. I mean, I will tell you that I was so naive. I mean, these are some things we need to deconstruct. I'm going to tell you a really fast personal story,
cool,
not about theology. I grew up in Kansas, and we watched The Wizard of Oz, like most people, and I was under the assumption that The Wizard of Oz was only shown in Kansas for some reason. And I'm not kidding. kidding. I went to Graceland as an undergrad and somebody mentioned The Wizard of Oz. And out of my mouth before I could even stop it, I said, you don't know that movie. You're not from Wait a second. And so I mean, I was so embarrassed because that was like just an assumption that I had made and I had never thought to question it until somebody questioned it. And I'm like, wait a second, that cannot possibly be right. So, I mean, I was at Graceland. I was a 19-year-old person before I realized that The Wizard of Oz was shown outside of Kansas. So, I mean, we need people to confront those things and to speak about those things. Because if it's just an assumption you've made and you've never taken it out and looked at it and thought about it, there's no way you could ever talk about it in a responsible way.
Right. You know, Carla, algebraic equations in the final 6 weeks of geometry when I was in high school, that totally deconstructed everything I knew about math, and I have never recovered from that. I'm just telling you because you're a mathematician. I blame you.
As you should. As you should. So I have a question for you. So I've heard it said, and you can tell me if you think it's right or wrong, that everybody's doing theology all the time. I don't know if that's true. So start with that. And then let's talk about good theology versus bad theology. You know, like, how do we know the difference or, you know, like, talk about that.
Is everybody doing theology all the time? You know, sometimes picking out a dozen donuts is just picking out a dozen donuts. There's not anything immediately theological about it.
It's not about the apostles.
Oh, wait. It's a dozen donuts. Yes, Charmaine does theology while picking out a dozen donuts. So, I'm just trying to say not everything we do is immediately theological, but it could be, because I could start asking the question, how much is this person paid who's working at this donut counter? And where did the ingredients come from? And how is the environment treated where the products were grown, like the wheat or whatever? And so when you start doing that, you start asking the kind of theological questions that we would encourage people, we teach people to ask in seminary. But
on the other hand, one of the things that we felt was most important when we first started in a theologian in residence job, how many ever years ago it was, a while back. One of the things we really felt was important was to help break down some of those barriers of, you know, only people who have degrees can do theology. Because that is one of the riches in our denomination. Yes, there can be the ignorance side of it, but then there's also the riches side of our denomination where people, whether they have formal education or not, are seeking to deepen their faith, to deepen their ministry, to ask the hard questions, to not run away from them, to share the understanding of what we're called to as a church with the next generation. And those are all theological activities. And we've always felt, I think me maybe a little bit more than Tony, but I think both of us really value the idea that whenever we are engaging, even as we're engaging in worship, as we think about the prayer that we're going to offer, that is theology. And so whenever there's an intentionality about what is it we believe and why, about how we will share that, that is theology. And anyone who's conscious of that and intentional about that, I would say, is doing theology. Because you can just repeat stuff that you've already learned or that you've read somewhere or someone's told you, and that's not doing theology. You know, that's just repetition.
I agree.
And even, you know, sometimes for people who have wrote prayers, they may be doing theology as they pray those prayers, or they may not be. But it's about the intentionality, about Is what I'm saying and doing, trying to help people connect to God? Is it being responsible for the bigger story in the movement about Jesus, about the kingdom of God, about the nature of humanity or the nature of God? So some things are definitely more theological in nature than other things, even though they may both be religious.
Mm. The other part of your question was about good theology, bad theology. Mm. That's a tricky question. And it's the kind of question we actually would expect from you. A tricky question.
Yes, I am a hard time reporter. Like, I really get to the heart of the matter. But it is something I want to know. So,
yeah. So different ways to respond to that.
Yeah. Go ahead. I think where I would start is it's going to look different to different people. What's a good theology and what's a bad theology? But I think what that question really brings into the focus is how is it that what are the mile markers? What are the signposts? What are the criteria by which a particular group determines whether theology is good or not? And and that tells a lot more about them than necessarily the theology that comes from them. And so, for a time in our movement, there were a lot of people who would say our theology is our history, right? And if you repeat the story correctly, that's good theology. But as we became more aware that we might be idolatrous about worshiping ourselves or our history instead of the focus being on God, then for us, good theology is what we're doing focused on God and what we feel God is calling us to and has been all along. And that became our new definition of our new criteria for is a theology good? Does it point to the nature of God, the enduring love, the long suffering and patience and grace of God? Does it point to Jesus' presence and teaching in the world and beyond, beyond his life, death, resurrection, to be about the kingdom of God, about how we live with each other here and how we interact with all of creation? So those have become our new criteria on whether or not a theology is good or bad. These markers of who God is and what our call is as a church and who Jesus is and what justice is and what peace is. So what the worth of persons is. Mm-hmm. So, these have become our new markers for us to determine whether there's a good theology or a bad theology. And then we use those also to usually judge aspects of ourselves, of our own ways of thinking and doing things that might be bad theology, and to look at others and say, ooh, no, there's another denomination saying this thing, and I don't think we can say that, because that would be going into what we would say is a bad theology, because it doesn't hold up those things we identified. So it's maybe not an answer, but it's a way of getting at it.
Yeah, in my view, you can only answer that question kind of from inside a particular tradition. And Charmaine just did that. Inside of Community of Christ theology, or inside of Community of Christ, we have these markers you pointed out that kind of give us some lights. I like to use the image of the lights on the runway. And those have evolved over time out of our tradition, but also as we've come into contact with other Christian traditions and taken in things we've learned. I think in addition, I might say that a theology is good today when it does not turn away from the profound destructive issues we're facing in the world. A theology that writes off climate change is a bad theology. It's bad ethics. It's bad politics. Because what we have there is we have a series of facts that are potentially and actually already deeply destructive of the creation. And so a theology would be a theology is good if it works from that and affirms that and wants to do something about it. A theology that ignores the damaging power of racism in American culture is a bad theology. I don't care who it comes from. It's a bad theology if it ignores that and doesn't want to do anything about it. A theology that wants to say, Jesus is going to come back, so it doesn't matter really what we do. We can't do anything to fix anything, so let's just, let it all burn down until Jesus comes back. Bad theology, really bad. Bad ethics, bad exegesis of the New Testament. I think there are some places where we can say, and when the things I'm saying, Community of Christ ecumenical partners,
awesome.
would agree with us on that, and we would agree with them, right? So that's where we are in the same stream as they are. And those are some ways to look at it. A theology personally that cuts you off from God would not be a good theology. A theology that makes you feel like somehow I'm a bad person, therefore I can't reach out to God. God must hate me. Bad theology. It's untrue.
Like how some of our LGBTQIA+ people
that's
have been
what
treated.
I was thinking.
Exactly.
Yeah,
that's a good example. Theologies that marginalize people for their identity. Bad theology. They're not taking seriously the full expanse of what Scripture is trying to say. They're not taking seriously the full expanse of what the Christian tradition has tried to say about the dignity of human beings. And so so those are some things I would add.
And this is, I'm just going to kind of go off in another direction just a little bit. You can pull us back, Carla. Is that in the 70s and 80s and 90s, as especially young adults in the church felt called to go to seminary. And so there's this whole time period in the 60s. Tony talked about that first wave of people like the Bill Russells, who he was working for the church, but he was also going to St. Paul School of Theology, which was a Methodist school, and one of those churches. And then others like Schneebeck
went to Union, yeah.
So others who had a big impact on either students at Graceland or the church, Jeff Spencer, Peter Judd, who were apostles in the church, that they took themselves to St. Paul School of Theology. And eventually others are going to places like ILEF in Colorado. And the cool thing is that you can see not only did they get a theological education, that they became sensitized and articulate in talking about civil rights, other injustices of the day. And that enriched the whole church's worldview then. And so the theological training doesn't just put information into people's heads and now, you know stuff. But in our case, and where people were feeling called to go to school, typically on their own dollar and on their own hour, they brought back a much richer picture of things like, what is this kingdom of God? What does it ask us to look at in a different way, like each other and the creation. So anyhow, there's all of these other pieces, a broadening view of women in ministry came out of that as well. And asking the hard questions about why do we do what we do and why aren't women in these roles? I mean, Marietta Walker back in the 1860s and 70s and 80s, you know, she's the one who donated land that the Graceland sits on, our undergrad university. She was an educator. She had gone to a women's school. She had, you know, advanced education and wanted to share that. And so she influenced, I mean, and at that point she was challenging church leaders about women having the vote in world conferences. And so, you know, all this, these other layers of richness and getting new eyes to see the world. I think we've been talking with Zach Harmon McLaughlin, who's the director of the seminary, but is just teaching in the seminary right now. And we're talking about liberation theology and some contextual theologies. And it's opening up students' minds to whole different ways of seeing their own reality, seeing the arc of history, seeing what we may be being called to be involved in right now to change the world for good. And it's exciting and frightening for students as they get these new eyeballs and a new heart in some ways for what's happening around them, new ways of imagining what is God calling us to in this moment. It took us a little bit off.
But. No, it's good. Charmaine, when you talked about getting a new heart, were you also talking about getting courage and getting a brain? And
finding oh my yourself? Gosh. No, I've never seen that movie, Carla. I think they only show it in, you know, select areas where there's a lot of tornadoes.
Probably not Kansas. I mean, not Canada.
You know, we don't want to tick you off right now, Carla, because we don't want you to release the flying monkeys.
I do have control over them.
I'm supposed to know about this.
Oh, wait, I don't know about the flying monkeys.
Wait a second. Does that make me the Wicked Witch of the West?
Oh, you're further west.
No, I appreciate that. And I didn't mean to re-bring up the Wizard of Oz connection, but you made it too easy. Somebody getting a new heart. It's just perfect. So I really want to make sure in this conversation we talk about the seminary as well as other ways that people can be educated in Community of Christ. Because there's not just the seminary. There's a lot of opportunities. So I want to talk about that. And I don't know if we want to go there next. But and I also, in that conversation, I want to talk about if people do want to go to seminary, how they can do that. So,
sure.
So let's talk about all these different educational opportunities that Community Christ offers.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, gosh. So I think first of all, I'll talk about some of the structural things that have changed that communicate to the whole church that theological education is important. And so that would thing I'm going to point to is temple school classes, which though there had been temple school classes before the time of ordination of women, with the ordination of women, we then had required classes, three whole classes that you have to take, because before that it was a very informal process of going on to be ordained. And so now that there's these three classes that you're supposed to take, and one of them is an introduction to scripture, which is a highly theological class, we think, but you know, we're a little biased on that. So that's one of the things, is that, you know, for before there's you can be ordained, that we require that that those classes be there. But those classes are available to anybody who wants to take them, and it's really kind of encouraged for people who are wanting to know more about the church to go ahead and take Intro to Scripture or maybe one of the courses on priesthood or on ministry. So those are some places where we've instituted a pattern that gives opportunity and hopefully requirements to do some of that mm-hmm. kind of work. Temple School 20 years ago had lots and lots and lots of different kinds of options. Not as much now with reducing of people, but some of these courses are now available online, mm-hmm. and David Lloyd would be the person that often coordinates mm-hmm. these with facilitators in different areas. And Temple School classes can be done when we're back to doing that in person with a teacher and resources that are available for small groups to work on. Mm-hmm. And then I'll just do one more. And the other then would be in different parts, different areas of the church, there are programs where over the space of 2 to 4 years, students commit to going to a series of classes. So there used to be one in Michigan. I think it was a 3-year rotation.
It's a 3-year rotation there. Mm-hmm.
And they would have classes 2 to 3 times a year for over a weekend and do some in-depth study, some reading in preparation, sometimes assignments that they were required to do, lots of conversation. So those were, there's a couple in California, programs like that, mm-hmm. one in Iowa, one in, I'm not sure how often they meet, but in Ohio and West Virginia. So there's in different parts of the U.S. and Canada, they have these organized kind of rotation of classes that will have a speaker come in mm-hmm. and it'll be a time of worship together as well as study.
And they often use some of the same textbooks that you would have in seminary, but not all the same, but some. So some students who take
to some of that.
Right. So mm-hmm. some students in these local programs might be reading Migliore, might be encountering Migliore for the first time,
yeah.
That introduction to seeking. Christian theology that you know, we like and use a lot. So
faith-seeking understanding, mm-hmm. When we go to do some of those classes, if it's a biblical class, we'll often encourage people to use the same text that we use for our undergrads, and so there's a good exposure to some good scholarship and what we think is good theology, so that they become familiar with the resources that are out there.
Yeah, so there's those kinds of opportunities, and then there's some like that in the international church as well.
Yes.
So we've taught in a few of those programs, like MEADS, Ministerial Education and Discipleship Studies. There are MEADS programs, different parts of the world.
And then there's International MEADS, mm-hmm. and then Tahiti has a pastoral school. So lots of different programs like that. So to see what might be available near you. Seminary, you want to go?
Yeah, sure. I mean, our seminary has been officially going since 2002. You mentioned that. Before it was our seminary, before it was Community of Christ Seminary, it had been for quite a few years an MAR program taught through Park University, which is a local Kansas City university.
Master of Arts and Religion.
Master of Arts and Religion. And then at that time, Park was more affiliated with the church, and then it decided to kind of move away from that affiliation, and that program passed to Graceland for maybe not more than 2 years or so. And that was right at the time when we were creating Community of Christ Seminary. And so we're really proud of Community of Christ Seminary, not just because it's where we work, but because for a small school, we, in my view, we do an amazing job of integration. That is critical intellectual theological study, spiritual formation, worship, and then the kind of social analysis, social cultural analysis that's really vital for the church today in terms of mission. And so in the space of our two year plus a few months program, you get exposed to quite a bit. And that holism, where spirituality is woven into theological study, that is one of, I think, one of the great things that we do. And it wasn't always part of theological education in the church. There was a period before this when theological education was pretty much all head work and the heart work was on your own. We don't see it that way anymore. We're interested in the whole person. And so spiritual formation is an absolutely integral part of theological education. And so our current program is 2 years plus a little. It's 34 hours of graduate of master's credit. And we now, starting this fall, we have a tracking program where you can do a concentration, where you can choose Christian theology as a concentration, or you can choose spiritual leadership as a concentration,
and peace and justice.
I couldn't remember the other one. Peace and justice as a concentration, and so that means that we are now able to offer extra courses for people to take those like electives, but also to focus your education a bit more. So. So that's kind of where we are currently with seminary.
Another piece I'd like to add in about seminary is that not long after the seminary became part of the church in Graceland, we had leaders with Don Compeer and Sue McLaughlin, who really understood that the way forward was to have online classes. And so they were very early on in understanding that schools could do this and kind of groundbreaking with some of that. And so most of our degree at the seminary is done online. And so, yes, there is, you know, there's discussion, there's written discussion. And as things like Zoom are becoming more accessible, there's more face-to-face discussions and things like that. But most of the classes, most of the class time is online. And then we have out of the 11 classes, 12 classes that you would have in an MAR, four of them, maybe five, depending on how you did it, would have a face-to-face component where you would come to Independence for a week. And at least we're assuming in the present state of things that we will get back to that, because that's been a very important part. Yes, a very important part of the seminary, because otherwise you're taking 11 courses and you're getting a paper, you know, you're getting a degree. But when it's a seminary, it's the heart part that Tony was talking about, the ministry part. But it's also about community. It's about being there for each other, because most of our students are off in their own parts of the world doing this on their, you know, some on their own time, some as part of their church job. But they may not have people around them who've gone through this before, who understand why they feel called to do this or the importance this has for them. And so there's this community, there's this worshiping community that we are when we're together, this time of fellowship, but there's also, you know, there's relationships that last well beyond. And so seminary is not just about taking classes. It's also about how do we integrate this into our ministry, into our understanding of how we're connected to each other and to the church. And then how do we be a supportive community to each other as well? And ask those hard questions of ourselves and each other. So it's kind of a nice balance. So like right now in the students that we have in seminary, I think we have five or six different countries that are represented. And so That means different time zones. That means totally different cultural settings. It often means different first languages in some of the countries. And so so we're really enriched by people's experience from their own context, but also the church in those different areas, because the church is really different in different parts of the world. And so, you know, a student who might have grown up in Iowa or Missouri gets a glimpse at what the church looks like in Wense, in Zambia. Yeah. And, you know, begins to see that what they see is not all that God is doing in this little tiny movement that we're a part of. So it's kind of an exciting thing to be a part of. And the people, of course, are what make it special. But it's also the intentionality that we pray for each other, that we pray together, that we struggle together, that we anticipate that, you know, when we're going through Community of Christ history or Community of Christ theology, that some people are going to be struggling because they haven't heard these things before. And their view of what the church is or what it should be may get really deconstructed all around them, and that we need to be able to be there for each other. And anyhow, so yeah, you can tell we kind of like what we do.
We're partisans. And Carla, just to think back to your like 18 or 19 year old self, online I am way less terrifying than I am in person.
I don't believe it. Oh yes.
Our listeners should know that Carla's first experience with me in a classroom when she was an undergrad was horrifying. She was scared back to Kansas almost.
Oh man. Listeners, wait, you see Tony and Charmaine. They're lovely and wonderful and fantastic and smiley. That was not the Tony I saw on that first day of class. I knew I was in for it, and I was.
And she rose to the challenge.
She did.
So thank you, Tony and Charmaine, for talking about this. I really think this is an important conversation for people to know about. I have one last tiny little question, and then I'm going to ask you if there's anything else we needed to talk about. The last question is, if people are interested in getting an MAR in our seminary, how do they do it? Who do they contact? Mm-hmm. What happens?
They can get on the Grayson University website and find the seminary, and they will be directed to contact Sharon Ward, who is the administrative assistant. Or they can contact Zach Harmon McLaughlin directly, and we start the process so that you start just do the application process. We have a little bit of financial aid. We're working on that. We have some for students at different levels of the program, but I think as theological master's degrees go, I want to say it this way: we will be the most elegant, best, cheap date you have ever had.
We really are, compared to most seminaries. It's a pretty good deal. It's a pretty good deal. So, another piece I would just add in there is that our school year starts each fall. And so if you're wanting to enroll, we would be starting in the fall. And typically we would have like a registration kind of deadline at the end of May, but we're pretty flexible about that. So if there are people who are still wanting to be, they should check and see whether or not they could still begin this fall. The beginning class, which starts usually at the end of August, is a required class that everyone has to take. It's kind of the introductory class into the seminary. And so that starts each fall. So if you're not able to get in this fall, then plan on it for next fall. So,
plus we use a cohort system. So, and you can do the degree in 2 years or 4 years. Most people choose to do it like in the 2 years plus a few months model. But I guarantee you, from what I've seen over a long time now, when you start with a cohort, be prepared to make friends for life with some pretty cool people. So it's a neat way to do it.
That was one of my favorite parts of seminary, is that now I'm so good friends because, well, when I did it, you know, we were going 3 weeks at a time, and I'm just going to say it, we kind of went through hell together. So
fear is a good bonder between people.
And also, we also used to have really good karaoke parties in the Peace and Truth room.
There you go.
So I'll never forget David Anderson singing The Eye of the Tiger with so much vigor. Sorry, Dave.
That is an awesome mental picture for me.
You're welcome. So is there anything else that you wanted me to ask that I forgot to ask, or that something else you wanted to say?
One other thing, I'll just throw it in. Theological education includes all kinds of things. It includes mentoring. You can be mentored theologically by ministers with more experience and so on. That's a great way. But also, in the church today, there are a lot of people like Charmaine who've gotten spiritual direction training in spiritual direction programs, and that has become just absolutely a beautiful and essential part of church life and of theological education. And it's part of that holism too, that theological education has to include deep spirituality, not just learning a bunch of head stuff. So the head stuff's good.
Which I would say, you know, I talked about civil rights and peace and justice issues emerging in the church because some of these people who went to seminary said, well, hey, what about this? How does understanding this issue in the world around us challenge our theology? But it's also like our students who went to ILF. That's part of our introduction then to Jane Vinard, who was a spiritual formation pioneer there, who created a program. But then she became a very good friend of the church and church leaders, and introduced our church leaders to spiritual formation before many people even knew what that was. And so it's kind of all of these different ways that our interaction with different denominations, with different seminaries, has really enriched our people on all kinds of levels, individuals, but then our awareness too. And then also helped us to make these really good connections with other denominations. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Tony and I got to teach at St. Paul School of Theology, a class that they needed someone to teach that was trained in the area. And it was one of Tony's favorite areas. And so, you know, here, it was one of those wonderful ironies, is that many of our church leaders in the 60s and 70s had professors from St. Paul School of Theology, this Methodist seminary, teaching our leaders about early Christianity. And then, you know,
35 years later,
40 years later, professors from Community of Christ are going and teaching Methodist ministers about the history of Christian thought and early Christianity. So it's those wonderful little pieces that show us how we're connected, and how much that willingness to risk theologically has shaped us and opened doors.
The class you taught would be weird restoration movements. No?
There were a few students who, when they heard where we worked, were like, you know, like, and they got over it. They got over it.
They did. When they learned that I would put them through the paces on learning the Trinity, because I knew the stuff better than they did, they had to kind of like, oh, so you guys don't sacrifice goats after all.
Like, no, we do. We do.
Oh, yes, we call it barbecue.
Good old Kansas City. All right. Well, Thank you both so much. I really appreciate your taking the time to talk with us. And until we meet again.
All right. Absolutely. Thank you, thanks, Carla. Take care.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use. And while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.